and things like that. It gets ideas about how the world, things in the future are going to happen, but it doesn't say anything about the specifics that there's going to be something new called the church, where the Jews and the Gentiles are on the same equal footing in this new spiritual organism, which he's going to talk about more as we go forward in this book. So when it talks about a mystery, and you'll see various places it talks about mystery, the opposite of mystery is revelation. So, like the book of Revelation, which the very first word in it is apocalypsis, which you'll hear people talk about the apocalypse. And that term comes to mean kind of a sensational, terrible time. But it's actually, the Greek word just means revealing, uncovering. An uncovering. Apo is away from, and calypsis has this idea of uncovering, covering. So apocalypse, the first word in Revelation, is this idea of God is taking the lid off something that's completely hidden. Nobody knows about it. And now he's going to reveal things. And so in the book of Revelation, there's stuff in Revelation that is partly revealed in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of it that was not revealed at all in the Old Testament. So when he says mystery, that the antidote for mystery isn't getting smart and clever, it's God showing. It's him sending prophets, or in this case, inspired writers, the apostles.
Yeah, who's doing the action?
God is doing the revealing.
Right.
Yeah, through these people. So the issue here is that there's, without God's revelation, you can't know those mysteries. And so part of the problem here is he's got a twofold thing he's saying. Is one is, well, there's the stuff that's hidden that God's revealed in his word, but it's spiritual wisdom too, and unless you're saved, you can't understand that. So the unbeliever is two layers away. We're one layer away. If we have the Spirit, then we can look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures make sense to us, even though sometimes we wonder about that, right? They make sense to us because we have the Spirit of God if we're born again. But a believer doesn't even have that. So even though the Bible is sitting on a table, has information that God has revealed, that there's no other way to find it. You can't find it out in nature. The unbeliever can't even get it out of the Bible, really, because he's going to reject what it says and not really understand it. And you can see that even when you just come to this issue of prophecy. You know, if you can go to certain chapters like we have in the past, where you go like Isaiah 53, and it's just this really dramatic, clear prophecy of Jesus, written well in advance of his birth. But secular science doesn't believe in prophecy. And so there's no way to explain where that writing came from, but they just don't even deal with it. But we come to it, we say, well, there's things that God has hidden that only he would reveal, and that's one of the things where he reveals it. And you're not going to find the message of the suffering servant, you're not going to find that in a microscope or in a telescope or in subatomic physics or whatever, or in mathematics. You can't get at it. It's hidden. And it's only as God reveals it that you see it. And so he reveals it first in his word, but he reveals it to the world in his word, but then he has to reveal it to each of us individually when we're born again. Because otherwise we read, you know, people read John chapter 3 where Jesus says you must be born again, and they're like, I don't get it. What's with these Christians, this born again thing? Why do they talk about that? Until the coin drops. And then you start to have eyes to where you can see this thing. So if it says like in verse 10, like God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. So he's saying there how God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And he goes on to say, like in verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and they're foolish. And what he means by the natural man there is he's talking about somebody who's not been born again, somebody who has not been saved, somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so they come with their natural mind, and they look at the same things we look at, and they don't see the same things that we see. And that's what is happening when you're dealing with unsaved people in your family. Grandmothers, grandfathers, sisters, brothers, you know. Mm-hmm. You say, well, you know, look what it says here in the Bible, and they can look at the words, but
yeah,
it doesn't go in. And even in cases where they can understand the words, they have all these different excuses for dismissing what it says.
Active rejection.
Active rejection.
Yeah.
And so...
So it's funny, when you were arguing and debating with all your high school friends,
mm-hmm.
I mean, you obviously were reading all the words, but you were building some kinds of cases
right.
with the Bible itself, but you weren't born again, so you had no mm-hmm. idea what...
Right.
So, I mean, what did you understand and what didn't you understand?
Well...
You know, I mean, because you have to build a case and an argument, so what were you arguing exactly?
She's talking about when I used to debate against believers when I was in high school and college.
A modern day.
It's hard to know. I can't even remember exactly mm-hmm. what I understood or what I didn't, right? Because
I mean, were you
it's so long ago.
Mostly from the Old Testament, New Testament? I mean, do you even remember that?
Mostly as a non-believer, you argue from what you assume to be logic. You know, you're just not, nobody who's, I mean, very few people who are unbelievers are really familiar with the Scripture. And if they are familiar, they're just off in la-la land. Because, like, I end up reading quite a few commentaries by academic people. Hopefully not, there are very many by academics that aren't believers, but there are some that are unbelievers. And they're teaching in seminaries and stuff like this. Just like there's pastors that aren't Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So... they write commentaries on the Bible, like Isaac Asimov. You can buy his commentary on the Bible. So Isaac Asimov, he's a Jew. But he's not a believing Jew. And so you can go buy his commentary, and he has a lot to say on the Bible. But you're not going to get spiritual insight from someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. That's what this passage is trying to tell us. And depending on who they are, when they read different parts of the Bible... different people will see or understand different parts of it, but they won't get it, if you know what I mean. The switch won't come on. So when you're interacting with people like that, they're always going to use purely materialistic, rational ways of thinking about things. So they're going to deny a virgin birth. It's impossible. They're going to deny Jesus really was raised from the dead. They're going to deny... usually the creation that God created. And they're not going to pick up on prophecy. They're not going to be reading along in an Old Testament book and see things that you go, oh, that's talking about Jesus. You or I are going to be reading along. We're going to see stuff like that, and the light's going to go on. We're going to go, oh, yeah, that I know that. That's Jesus. They're going to read past that stuff, and they're going to think it's the nation Israel or it's something else. It's not.
Well, I know your sister thinks about the nation Israel, but, I mean, did you know anything about the nation Israel when you were
No, I didn't have any understanding about that. It was all based on typical unbeliever ideas about, you know, that religion is just something people make up because it makes them feel better.
Well, a lot of times you're looking for debate of, like, perceived factual errors, right? Things that you can actually tangibly debate.
Right.
You know, you read...
two accounts in the Gospels that have some difference.
Yeah, you read through John, some of that stuff. You're not even going to go there because you can't even get a foothold, you know, but you're going to gravitate towards, you know...
Right.
I was there.
Yeah.
I mean, I wasn't like you. I wasn't a big debater just because I'd never... even read it, not one time.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I even read it. I read maybe a little kid's Bible when I was little, briefly, but I never even cracked the book once.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So usually when you look at when people don't have the Spirit of God and they approach the Bible, it is often they're trying to point out things that look like errors on the surface, what the things I call faith bumps, like speed bumps. There are things God has put in there that they allow a skeptic to have a reason to be skeptical, and they allow a person who has faith to believe. Because there is a solution to it, but if you're dispossessed toward hardness of heart and pushing away from God, then you won't see the solution. And the error is so obvious on the surface, if you don't probe any deeper, it makes you feel confident that the Bible is irrelevant and full of errors. So it's only when you push in deeper by faith that you start to see, the subtleties that are involved. And it's the subtleties where the hand of God is really evident. You know, like often you'll hear people say, well, Matthew 1 gives a certain genealogy for Jesus and Luke 3 gives a different genealogy. The Bible's wrong. Right? They don't ask questions like, well, how come there's been, you know, millions of people for 2,000 years that have been reading those two passages and they don't have that problem that you're seeing?
Mm-hmm.
So there must be some other way of looking at those two passages that explains why they're different. And it turns out when you press into that further and further, there's all kinds of insights that come from it. And you realize, wow, God's really clever. But you won't press down and get to that level if you're a skeptic, because you've already got... Mm-hmm. You're already seeing what you need to see. It's blatantly wrong. Mm-hmm. So that's what it looks like.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the simple solution is, it's wrong. Right. So when it talks about the different things about the natural man here and things are revealed by his spirit, what does that imply about what we need to be thinking about when we're communicating with people about the scriptures?
Well, I might get it wrong here, but I the verse that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power in the air, when I share the word, or just in fact a few days ago, that's exactly what I that goes through my head a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That it's a spiritual battle, and I have to look at it that way. And intellectually, I can't win anyone.
Yeah, that's a real key insight. There is a spiritual, there's these two kingdoms. The Bible makes it really clear you're in one or the other. So when you sit down to talk to somebody, the very first thing you want to think about... Do you want to get that, Deb? So the very first thing you want to think about, which kingdom is this person in? Because that is going to affect how you have the conversation. Mm-hmm. If they're a fellow believer, then there's a lot of things you can assume. You can sit down and talk about the scriptures. They're going to be able to see some of the things that you're able to see. And where you do have differences, it's mainly a matter of coming to a greater maturity and learning more about the scriptures. But when you're dealing with somebody who isn't born again, then you're in a situation where you have this reality that there's a war going on over that person's mm-hmm. destiny, essentially, and you can't on your own. God can use you, but you can't on your own bridge that gap, and you can't just assume that the things that make sense to you and the logic that you see in Scripture, because Scripture is logical, you can't assume that when you share those things, there's going to be an understanding. So like Mark says, it's really big, because otherwise you can kind of think of evangelism as being an effective talker, you know, or just being a caring person. Well, those are all parts of evangelism, right? Being a caring person is part of evangelism. Being an effective communicator is a big part of evangelism, but ultimately, unless the Spirit of God is at work in that person's life right then, you don't know where it's going to go. You just really don't know. You don't know if you're putting some seeds in there that you know, it's going to be another 15 years before the light goes on, or you don't know that they're like right on the edge, and right when you're talking to them, the light might go on. You really don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the other thing too, is that you're not going to spend time on issues that what you're talking about is going to be a lot different. Because if you're talking with a non-believer, unless they're coming to you with specific questions about the Bible, and therefore you're going to answer those questions, there's a lot of things you can go talk about that are tangential and are not going to really accomplish anything. Because the central issue is this issue of, you know, you're lost, you're separated from God, and until that gap is bridged, that you come to God on His terms, that's the big issue.
Because
you'll get people all the time that want to talk about, unbelievers that want to talk about all these different things, and if they're sincere and they ask you questions about it, then of course we're to give an answer for that. But to the degree that they want to keep interacting with us, but they don't really want to talk about ground zero, which is, you know, sin and salvation and the need to be born again and, you know, accept Christ, then it's questionable how far you're going to get.
My biggest one, I'll just teeny grab it, based just on what you're saying, is I know a big one is a lot of people want to, who say they do accept Christ, but they also believe that if you can find your Christ in Buddha or find your Christ in wherever, that'll get you there. And yet you bring them back to scriptures, and then it just makes them angry. And can they actually be saved? I guess they could be deceived to that level and still think, even though the scriptures were clear on the subject. But it seems like that's more and more, I see that a lot, more like I've never seen before, that you can find your Christ in whatever you want. And that's a, I don't know how to even deal with that one, that's a, other than just share scripture.
Yeah.
That, wait a minute, this, you know. And if you quote, one that really works is what does Jesus say about that? I am the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Then, I don't try to debate with them, but all I can do is try to glorify the Lord by using scripture, and let hopefully seeds get planted in the hearts. That's what I've seen.
Have you seen that people that profess to be Christians, or just
they say they're Christians, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or so they get the perception, but also that there's different ways you can.
Okay.
You guys are familiar with this, that they have a hard time accepting that Jesus or God could send so many people to hell. That are just nice people, and they never had a chance to really hear the gospel clearly, and so therefore they'll defend something just out of because their hearts are broken toward the unsaved, even if just taking it from that end. That you probably have seen people will be willing to compromise to that level, just because they can't comprehend that so many people are not going to be there. Anyway, the one who, people hate Jesus the most, but the second most is Paul, for sure. Absolutely, hands down. They're going to hate anybody other than Jesus. In fact, a lot of Christians love Jesus and they hate Paul. Paul is like the worst for our society right now, because he addresses so many tough subjects.
Right.
Sorry, I didn't mean to talk about.
No, I think those are really good observations. I noticed when you were describing that, you were saying the people were talking about you can find the Christ or your Christ. Well, yeah, and it's interesting they use that term, because you can find a lot of religious writings that use the term the Christ or Christ, and it's what they're talking about is the title rather than a person.
Yeah.
You know. So when you go looking into the more goofy stuff like some of the Masonry and Masonic Lodge and stuff like that, there's an issue in a lot of these theosophy and some of these other beliefs that they believe in this idea of a Christ or many Christ, and they're talking about a Messiah, an anointed figure. That's what that title means, anointed one or the Messiah. But getting them to say that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Christ, Jesus, this guy who's in the Bible, who said these things, that's where the issue lies. And so sometimes we can get waylaid a little bit because you can be talking with people or reading something or listening to something and it sounds like they're talking about it sounds like they might be Christian or they're talking in ways where they're using some of the same terminology. But if you listen carefully, if that's the case, like you're talking about, often you won't hear Jesus very much. You will hear Christ. Mm-hmm. You'll hear, like you can even, mm-hmm. I've been places in England even where I've been to a service where I never heard Jesus. All I ever heard was Christ, the Christ, and so on. And partway through you start to think, and you know, I'm not sure these people really do know Jesus. Wow, what was that?
A guy from Shelton who he wants to come up and see the church for one last time in Frederick Hall. Do you know Frederick Hall?
No.
Yeah. Well, anyway, knows Greg and April, and apparently he built the floor of the sanctuary.
Wow.
And he has a place at Tidy Beach that's going to be sold, and he wants to, you know, serve. Be his last time because it's not wheelchair accessible or whatever, so he sold it and so he's wanting to come up and do this contract to find and take pictures of the place in memory.
Oh, great. Cool.
And now,
neat.
He knew their names and I said, well, I thought he'd get recognized that, but I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Pass it to Grady and see what he says.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, so knowing who you're talking to and which category they're in, is the Spirit of God in them or not? And if they're born again, then the Spirit of God is in them, and even if they're, you know, a brand new Christian, you have a huge amount in common, you know? You can communicate
mm-hmm.
about spiritual things. But when they don't, then the coin hasn't dropped yet, and so you can think you can have a conversation with someone like that. It's in a sense, it's like talking to a drunk.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you've ever talked to somebody who's had too much to drink, depending on how much they've had, you can sometimes they can act like they're almost normal, and you can have a conversation, but you're not really having a conversation. The person's responding, you're interacting, or so on, but they're not really remembering what's been said. It's not really communication. So it's the same sort of thing with this. If you're talking to a natural man and you're a spiritual person, spiritual man, whatever, spiritual woman, then the words are going back and forth, the ears are hearing them,
mm-hmm.
but there's that lack of connection. And it's not always obvious right away that lack of connection is there,
mm-hmm.
you know. But that's part of what he's saying here is he's saying that, you know, these things are not received by the natural man because they're of the Spirit of God, and then they don't make sense because they are spiritually discerned. And while they're spiritually discerned, and you don't have God's Holy Spirit, then you don't have the ability to discern it. So, you know, I don't think he's talking about things here like if you say a sentence like all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, there's a simple sentence from the Bible. everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, people, unbelievers, will reject that. You know, they'll say, "No, I'm a good person. God grades on a curve, whatever." They will argue that concept, and they will understand that concept. But so it's not like everything is beyond their comprehension. But the things that require spiritual discernment to understand are not going to be there. And so even coming to a point where they understand that statement means that they're lacking. Because when you say to somebody, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore you are separated from God, for somebody to admit they're separated from God takes a work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it's one thing to hear the words and know what they mean and to kind of reject them and say, well, that's goofy, that's Christian nonsense. And it's another thing for those same words to actually find entry where you go, yeah, you know, when I try to do this and that and the other, I always goof up. You know, maybe there's something to this, right? And you start thinking about the fact that, well, how am I going to stand before a perfectly holy God? How am I going to answer for all my mistakes and my sins? Once you start thinking like that, that sentence that on the surface pretty much everyone can understand what it's saying, now it's having meaning in that person's spirit, in their soul. I mean, they're actually starting to wrestle with what does it imply, not just what the words say, but what does it imply and what does it mean about where I am in relation to God. And I think that's where you start to see the things that are even, you can write them on a piece of paper and people can read them, but when they actually start to come into their heart and make a difference in how they think about their relationship with God, that's where you're starting to see the Holy Spirit working in their in their life. And so, you know, it's just a mysterious thing, you know, to even see it work. I think any of us who have interacted with, you know, family members and stuff.
Yeah, just speaking, I'm running through numerous conversations with my mom about these various topics. I mean, she sat here at church for 4 or 5 years.
I remember her really well.
Yeah.
You know, and we'd go home, we'd talk about stuff, and I tried every angle I could possibly think of, and it just bounces off, you know. I mean, she'll, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, you know. And well, anyway, all the themes that we all talk about, just, well, if you died tonight, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I'm not sure, you know, and then, anyway, we all have these with all.
Yeah, it's really good that you're keeping dialogue as much as you can.
Well, it's been a while. She lives in Florida now.
Yeah, I just sent my mom to New Mexico, and I spent the last few months just sharing the Lord, the stuff we're learning here. And so I said, it's a great excuse. I said, Mom, do you want to know about sanctification? What does it really mean, you know? Let me tell you what we're learning. And she's going, oh, and she's, but after I pick up the Bible, oh, no, I just it's too much. Okay. And so, but it, praise the Lord, she left with a Bible study, a real basic, super basic, you know, like, I think, talk through the Bible. It was like one of those where they were real simple salvation message, you know, faith is not a feeling, and you know, all, and so I'm jazzed she actually took it, and she says she's going to go through it. And but anyway, yeah, it's just that conversation though.
Yeah,
but your mom, it seems like she was further along in some ways. She was hearing the word all those years.
She was hearing it.
Well, that's one of the mysteries, you know.
Yeah,
exactly. That's why
all the time, how, you know, people can come to church every Sunday for years and hear you present.
Yeah.
You're trying to be as straightforward as you can about the Bible, and yet it's just somehow going by.
Mm-hmm.
And it's strange.
Yeah.
So, so which member of the Trinity figures in here the most about that allows us to understand the things of God?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. What are the different ways that He's described here in this passage? What does he do, and how's he described?
Well, you have a lot of spirits of God,
mm-hmm.
and they compare it to the spirit in a man.
Okay.
The spirit of the world.
So he's separate from the spirit of man. So there's a sense in which, and this is one of those things that's a little bit complicated too, but there's verses that, like when God created Adam and then he blew his spirit into him, right? Gave him breath. And there's passages that teach that if God was to withdraw his spirit, everything would die.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which God, as the life giver, gives life to everyone who has a spirit. But this is talking about something different. It's talking about
mm-hmm.
the spirit of God taking up residence in the person. So,
he's described as a teacher.
Okay, he's a teacher. And he's contrasted with the spirit of man. Okay.
He's a judge.
He's a judge. Yeah, so in 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, so that's what you're talking about there. We have the spirit from God, so there's this idea of there is a spirit that's active in the world that's at odds and at war with God's spirit. Mm-hmm.
I guess it doesn't say the Holy Spirit's judges, he who is spiritual judges.
Right.
That's a little different.
It's a little different, but it is saying that we have the mind of Christ, which is how we judge. So you could say that one of the titles of the Spirit in this that you can infer is the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
That because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. So it gets back to this business again that whenever you're working with the Trinity, right? It's kind of slippery.
Yeah, sure.
Because Jesus, when he's going to leave, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And he's talking about sending his spirit. And then it talks about Christ in us, right? We have the spirit of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and they're one and the same. But they're a member of the Trinity. Christ is separate from the Holy Spirit, but when we have this Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. So it's it's interesting.
Tony, what did he mean by judges there?
Mm-hmm.
Because the world, I call them world Christians or other Christians, say, judge not, yet you be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And I get that, and yet my goal is not to say who's going to heaven, but yet here it goes. It says what they're saying not to do. How?
Yeah, I read something recently that said that there's some things that are really changing that are interesting. One is that there is actually quite a few people in the inner city areas of the United States that have never heard of Jesus Christ. New generation. People who have never heard the gospel in America, in cities, especially. Mm-hmm. But along with that, too, I read this other statistic that said that among Christians under, I don't remember the age, maybe 30, the most well-known verse is not John 3:16. It's the verse you're quoting, do not judge unless you be judged. So, like with all of these verses that tend to become popular, there's truth in them, but it's balanced by all the rest of Scripture, right? And so you have to kind of look at the context of what is it talking about in that context, and because there's a lot of other passages that say we're supposed to judge, we're supposed to have discernment, and this is one of those that says he who is spiritual, and Paul is trying to say all believers are spiritual because they have the Spirit of God. We should be judging all things.
Is that the same as the verse that test all things, or is it different?
I think this is a little different here. Okay. I think what it's saying here is we have the ability to judge and understand what's in the Scriptures. I think that's the primary. I think primarily that's what this passage is talking about, is saying that we're not judged by anyone when it comes to an understanding. When it says, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, the no one there is no unbeliever. You see what I'm saying?
Okay.
So it's saying, it doesn't explicitly say that, but if you look at the context here, what he's doing is he's contrasting believers who have the mind of Christ, who have the Spirit of God. They have spiritual discernment. They can judge spiritual things because they have that spiritual discernment. A person who doesn't have that, a one who is not spiritual, can't judge a spiritual person because they lack the ability to judge it. And I think here it's, again, the judgment, the word judgment here, or judges, is in this particular context, the emphasis is on understanding spiritual things.
Okay.
So we think of judging as, you know, putting a penalty on someone for doing something wrong. I don't think that's the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on examining the things of God and understanding them. And that's why in verse 16 it says, who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? He's essentially saying non-believers can't really instruct believers in spiritual things because they lack the means of spiritual understanding. They lack that spiritual discernment.
And that's judging others in Matthew 7:1, and it's kind of in the context of don't be a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you're, you know, coming down on somebody else and you're doing the same thing.
If you're doing the same thing.
And it does say, even then, it says, take the speck out of your, or the log out of your eye, and then judge.
Then you can see to judge.
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's talking about hypocrisy.
Yeah, and it's talking about looking for faults in others and looking past our own faults and taking a magnifying glass to them and then using a telescope on ourselves, right? But it still says, you're to grow and mature to where you can remove the flaw, and it does want you to judge. It does want us to judge. The type of judging that the scriptures talking about, there's lots of different ways of talking about judging, but the one that it's talking about there, where it's involving individuals, our business isn't to call down the judgment of God on people. It's to speak God's truth, and we have a ministry of reconciliation. But we're supposed to not be naive in judging what's going on in a situation, whether we should be doing this or that, or how we should be interacting with people, judging the truth. And we speak forth, like when we say things like homosexuality is wrong, right?
Yeah, that's judging.
That's judging.
Bringing a judgment.
Yeah, but that's an issue. There, that's the Holy Spirit judging the world through us.
Well, that's stating what God stands.
We're just stating. We're not. That's not something where I come in and have to ponder and think about and use spiritual discernment to figure out what's right or wrong. It's really clear. I just state what the Word of God says, and so it's not really me judging, it's them being judged by God's Word. And I'm just being a delivery agent for that Word. So the, you know, it's one of those things that the world and portions of Christianity, the same ones that want to turn, you know, they want to look at the one verse that says God is love. You know, so you can take these things like do not judge, God is love, and there's, you know, a handful of other ones. And if you just take that verse, and you're going to make that the centerpiece of how you're going to interact, then you're distorting God. Because there's a lot of other verses that says he's a righteous judge. And there's a lot of other parts of the Bible that show, you know, Jesus taught a lot on hell. Jesus said a lot about fire and flame. So when somebody wants to make Jesus into a peacenik or into a universal lover of some sort or whatever, that's just not the truth. That's a distortion.
Peacenik.
No, I think it's not laughing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
sorry.
Because you can, you know, there's a bunch of verses you can go to that Jesus said hard things too. You know, I came to defy, and came to bring a sword. And, yeah. So there's a bunch of things that people will fasten on a little phrase. Because it's just it's harder to handle God's word carefully. It's easier just to grab a piece of it and stick it on your fridge and then.
I can't. What did you read my mind or something? You know the struggles I've had.
About what?
It's just one thing after the other. That's what happens all the time. So many people are doing that. They're just grabbing a little piece
there.
They go to the internet and they're just quoting from wherever they can find. And I had an old friend, it's been really, really difficult. And he's quoting. He didn't realize he's quoting from the Mormon Bible. I said, that's not in the Bible. And then he shows me retired pastors who email and say his work is great and he doesn't have a problem with him quoting. And he's saying these guys have been on the field for so long. And so, anyway, I didn't mean to go on. I'm just saying you're touching on stuff that's real. That really, it's really happening.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
No. Well, no, one of the...
What we're here for.
Yeah.
One of the gals in our...
Besides, it gives me a chance to eat a cookie.
Yeah. Our music group that's basically my age, went to high school together. She's been a believer since maybe early teens. Just this last Tuesday, we were talking about stuff, and she starts just bawling, just emotionally welled up, and said that just because we have these quarterly retreats at our house, and part of that's a Bible study, and a couple of the guys are pretty awesome, you know, they're pretty strong. So we get into some fairly layered studies about some of the stuff, and she just admitted that for 40 years she's been a believer, she had no idea what we were talking about. Finally, the coin dropped based on this discussion we had. I don't remember what we're talking about now. That she's just one of those that, what is God telling me today? Read a verse. For 40 years she's been doing that and realized that she has no idea what the Bible says. But that came to her and just, it was very transparent and emotional outpouring, just, you know, and thank the Lord. She got
absolutely.
That.
Wow,
you know,
that's awesome.
That is awesome.
You don't see that very often.
No.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
And she's been interacting with one of the other guys about how to kind of get started actually studying it and understanding it. Okay. Anyway, it's amazing. I think you're right. I think there's a lot of people like that.
There is. Yeah. There is. And that's the goal, is to get people start to move toward, well, what? Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Read what it says.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, too, there's this huge stability and that comes from approaching the scriptures the right way, because it anchors everything.
Mm-hmm.
You can't. It's like, if people believe the Bible's God's word, that if you get to the point where you say, okay, the Bible's God's word, now you've got this book that's incredibly dangerous, right?
Because
the same thing that bring you eternal life, somebody could use down in the jungle in South America and have everybody drink Kool-Aid, right?
Yeah.
And if they think you're accurately teaching God's truth, you could kill, you know, however many people died in that jump something. Okay, so as soon as you're handling God's word, there's this huge responsibility, and even in the life of an individual believer, if we kind of approach the scriptures in a way where we kind of mostly dabble in it, then there's this underlying strength and anchoring of how everything fits together that we're gonna miss. And I had a conversation with a guy a couple of weeks ago who's had a real problem focusing and being consistent and having even emotions, a believer, right, and feeling oppressed at times and stuff. And we during this conversation, I just said to him, I said, you know, I think one of the issues is just the way that you're approaching God, the way you're looking for God to interact with you, the way that you think God's going to interact with you is primarily experiential and based on impressions and based on staying up all night fasting or, mm-hmm. you know, a prayer vigil or whatever. Yeah. And I said, if you keep that focus, you're just going to be all over the map. You're mm-hmm. going to be a train wreck every couple of weeks because you're going to stay up all night and nothing's going to happen that mm-hmm. night. And you're going to put your heart and soul into that. And God hasn't promised He's going to say anything to you, you know, if you do that. And I says, you know, if you look at Scripture, and Jesus talks about, you know, if you're my disciples, you'll abide in my word. And the word, and my, and you'll be, you know, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free or make you free. There's all these passages that have to do with maturity and freedom and consistency, and they, when you look at the context, they're all pointing to the Scriptures. They're all mm-hmm. pointing to God's word, and it's basically saying, God is essentially saying, I want you to grow based on an objective thing you can do and look at, rather than subjective, impressionistic things that you can't test.
Yeah.
And as a Christian, if you major on thinking that you're, you know, you look and you see David did this, or Daniel did something in a historical context back in Babylon, so you just decide, well, next Tuesday I'm going to do that at my house, and you think that God is going to interact with you exactly the same way as He did with Daniel in chapter 9 or whatever, you're missing it.
Yeah.
There's this huge historical context there about what's going on in chapter 9, where the Jews are, and you know, there's earth-shaking history going on. And you sitting in Stanwood in year 2014, God loves you just as much, but you're not in the same place Daniel is in captivity in Babylon at a time where God wants to give specific revelation that's going to go into the Bible.
You covered that on your Spirit and Truth. I read that mm-hmm. where somebody commented in and covered it really well on extra biblical mm-hmm. concerns mm-hmm. about that.
But there's just this there's this mindset that comes along where I think we lose track of, you know, who we are and where we are in the plan of God, and then people can start majoring on things that have no way of objective testability. And I think one of the reasons that God, you know, went to the Scriptures, a written source, and the canon is closed, is He wants us to have something that's reliable, that we can measure mm-hmm. what are we supposed to do, what are we supposed to know about God, what are we accountable for, and what are we not accountable for, you know. And when I say not accountable, I mean I don't know if that's the right phrase to use, but there are decisions that we can make that we don't need to have God's specific okay on. They're based on principles. There's things He's revealed and there's things He hasn't revealed. And the things He hasn't revealed, He's not necessarily going to reveal to us. In fact, I think you better assume He's not going to. And so, you know, if you have a decision between an A and a B,
yeah,
you look at the godly principles. And he says, you're mature. It's just like with kids, right? Once they get older, you want them to make their own decisions based on what you've already taught them. And as long as they don't contravene a principle, they're free. Mm-hmm. They can make the A or B decision. And sometimes the A and B are both within His principle, and we're free to make a choice. Mm-hmm. And we don't have to sit for a week and fast mm-hmm. to hear from God to make that choice. So there's a lot there, but it does come back to this. That's amazing that she even saw that. That's a real, that's the kind of breakthrough you have to have before somebody will retool how they approach the Scriptures.
Yeah, and what you said when you first started, the stability. She's, you know, I mean, I love her like a sister, but she's notoriously unstable in her life and her, you know, spirituality and just... Mm-hmm. It's one drama after the next. Her life is just a drama. It's this, that, and it's not, some of that you can't help, you know, but
he still might be in process too, so it might take some time.
Oh, sure. No, absolutely. I mean, just the fact that she came to that understanding on her own is huge. And it'll take years to start to get that stability you're talking about. Because she falls into that category, let's go upstairs and pray all night about a decision, which you can't say is bad. You got to be careful, but, you know, wanting to hear some special revelation to go ahead with something that we should have an understanding about, I guess.
Yeah.
Is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, that was awesome to hear her say that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So when it says he is the spiritual judges all things, I don't think it means that because I'm born again, I can go to Hanford and tell them how their nuclear reactor is supposed to work.
Right.
I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying that I have the ability through the Holy Spirit to look at God's Word and judge what it's trying to say.
But you can when you're painting someone's house and they're very she's very earthy and she has a little Buddha on her porch and a little statue by it that says, "In earth we trust." I'm not going to say anything to her, but I can rightfully judge that she is off.
Oh, yeah.
She's worshiping not the God of the Bible, right?
No.
So that's kind of what it's talking about. So you can you know a lot about them by super nice, friendly as can be, you know, but...
Thing is, too, as a believer, if you walk into some place you've never been, with people who are different and a situation that's different, you're picking up. It's like the AWACS going in somewhere.
Yeah.
There's all these signals and antennas. Mm-hmm. You're seeing little details like, what's that little figurine, or, you know, why is that star hung that way over there on the wall? Or, you know, there's all these little things as you become more aware as Christians about principles and about. It's not like we seek to understand dark things. We don't.
Yeah.
But over time we become more discerning. I'm picking up where they are. Like we went to the... my sister invited us to go to Victoria. Mm-hmm. I've mentioned this before, so Kevin knows about this, but we went to go run in this Victoria Half Marathon. And so sometimes we go on these runs. Like last weekend we went running in the Smelt Run with my sister. I love my sister dearly. She's not a believer. She's very worldly in her worldview. Anyway, she signed us up for this place, which was basically the house of demons, or practically. I mean, it was run by a couple of guys who were homosexual, which, you know, whatever. But the house was the darkest thing I'd ever been. And we came, Debbie and I came really pretty close to bailing out entirely. But it was full of stuff you would not. I mean, it was, you know, like you. You walk in. I can't even describe some of the stuff because it's really perverse. But when you walk in, one of the first things you see is this huge witch doctor thing in the living room. That's from Africa. That's a real African witch doctor statue thing. And the house is full of that kind of stuff. So you might be in your room and you see a neat looking picture and you look at it and there's a real perverse sexual thing going on in the corner of the picture.
Yeah, yeah.
And the house is just full of, you know, it's got places where people are worshiping demons and paintings, and I mean it's really, really dark place. So you're in this house and it's a bed and breakfast. And there's all these people there and you're having breakfast and we're like, whoa, just on overload as Christians. Not walking in fear or anything, but just like, whoa, this is so dark in here. And a lot of the people at the table are completely oblivious to this stuff.
I think it's just like culture.
They just think, oh, it's kind of neat,
or
museum artifact.
Like a real curiosity shop.
And they don't see the common thread that it's satanic all the way through. It's just consistently. You know, and I could talk about probably 20 other things in this house, but it's the kind of thing that when you go to sleep, you're praying. You're thinking, you know, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid, but Lord, save these guys.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, evangelistic prayer.
Yeah.
Save these guys. But you know, so we told my sister, well, next time let's not go to that. But like my sister's like, she didn't understand why we didn't want to stay there.
Yeah.
You know, she's just.
Well, she picked up on it. She said, "Would you stay there again?" I said, "No."
Yeah.
No thanks.
But that's the same sort of thing like Kevin's talking about, where if you go to a movie in a theater, even especially some of the more modern movies, if you're discerning as a Christian, you'll see some stuff in there that other people, they just it doesn't bother them, but boy, is it a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's a weird deal, because it's kind of like once you become a believer, I mean, I don't hesitate to use this analogy because some people really go way out with it, but it's almost like you get x-ray glasses a little bit, where you can see things. You can see spiritual representations or points of view that people are taking that you didn't notice before, you know. And one of my weirdest experiences as a believer was when I was a brand new believer, I went on a mission to Southwest England, down in Cornwall, and that place is just full of Wicca and all sorts of weird stuff. Pastors that are into the occult, and it was just the most bizarre trip I've ever.
Wow.
You know, and I was a brand new. I was 2 years old in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Went on this thing, and you know, I never expected that kind of stuff, you know. So it just
crash course
kind of blew me away. Mm-hmm. You know, seeing people who were pastors doing things that you know, I was just really naive. I just assumed, you know, if somebody was a pastor, they would be a believer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it never occurred to me that you would have a pastor leading a flock that was an agent of the adversary. It makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
You know. So it's just weird, but it's just same sort of thing, that if I went to England as a non-believer, it would have been a whole lot simpler.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I went earlier before I was a believer, I didn't even notice any of that stuff.
Yeah.
You know, so there's this sense in which you know, God brings you into His kingdom, and things get more complicated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they get more complicated. Mm-hmm. We have a greater responsibility, but you know, there's a lot greater blessings as well. So
verse 15 really is referring directly with Scripture itself, or the things of.
I think it's talking about the things of God in general.
Things of God.
Because he hasn't used the word or the idea of God's word or Scripture in here, but he's saying that, you know, when he says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of God, of the Spirit of God, well, the things of the Spirit of God are mostly in the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
Other than somebody actually being drawn by the Spirit, or you know, when you're talking to somebody. But when it says the things of the Spirit of God, you know, as Christians, where do we go to find those? Well, primarily in the Scriptures.
Indeed, there wasn't a lot of Scriptures at this time.
Just the Old Testament.
Other than the Old Testament.
Yeah, and the letters.
And the letters. Okay.
That Paul's writing, yeah. Mm-hmm. But
wow.
Yeah, you're right.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. So the phrase in verse 13, it's probably translated quite differently in some of the translations, where it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Mine says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Debs will say.
Are you on 13?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what mine says too.
Mine's combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Uh huh.
And the thoughts is in my account.
Uh huh. The NIV has expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The ESV has interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the HCSB and the NET Bible have explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. Now, this is one of those cases where the difference in translation is not due to differences in the Greek text or manuscripts that they're following. It's just a very difficult three-word phrase.
Mm-hmm.
Has two adjectives and a verb. And And so it uses the adjectives as placeholders for either spiritual things or spiritual people or spiritual words. It's just spirituals. Mm-hmm. It basically says comparing spirituals with spiritual things. Spirituals and spirituals. What exactly does he mean? So that's where you get these translations are looking at it slightly different to understand. So that's why, you know, like I said, some of the verses are saying that and the word comparing can mean combining as well. That's why it says, in some cases it says combining and others it says comparing. It's a difficult phrase. So if you read that and you feel like, well, what's exactly he saying there, it's probably along the idea of explaining spiritual things to spiritual people, but it's hard to know for sure.
Okay, makes sense.
And some people think it has to do with looking at spiritual revelation in different parts of the scriptures and putting it together by comparing and contrasting, you know. But when you go to the Greek experts, they disagree on, I mean, they say it's a tough passage, so one of those things.
I can see how it could be debated.
Mm-hmm. So another thing I wanted to touch on, just because I think it's kind of thing that we don't often discuss, but it's worth talking about, is in verse 9, it quotes a passage, right? He says, as it is written, and then depending on your Bible, it'll be in uppercase or italics or something to mark, usually. That, yeah, then it's from the somewhere. So where does it say, if you have a cross-reference Bible or a study Bible, where does it say that's from? Okay. So, if I go to Isaiah 64:4, so if you stay there and just look at what it says there, I go to Isaiah 64:4, here's what it says. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. So it's different.
Read that one more time, would you?
Yeah. Okay. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Okay. So what you're going to find, you can see it's, you can hear it's different, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So what you're going to find when you start looking at how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament is passages are used all different ways. So when you first start reading the Bible, speaking for myself, you're kind of assuming that when it says it is written, what you're going to see there is an exact reproduction of the Old Testament passage. But it turns out that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament scriptures in different ways. Sometimes it's an exact quotation because they're saying, you know, it's fulfilling a prophecy, for example. Other times they'll appeal to an Old Testament passage and they'll include quite a bit of the passage, but there's just one little part of it that they're actually wanting to refer to. You'll see that like in Acts chapter 2 where Peter refers to Joel and he talks about that God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And it's in this whole passage about the day of the Lord where the sun turns to blood or the moon turns to blood and the signs in the sun and the moon and all this. Well, none of that actually happened on the day of Pentecost. So what in the world is Peter doing? Well, he's referring to this passage. He's saying in the Old Testament, this passage, remember this passage from Joel, and in there it says that God is going to pour out his spirit. And this is what the day of Pentecost is. God is pouring out his spirit to form the church. So he's saying, it's not like what you saw us do on the day of Pentecost is disconnected from what God said he would do in the Old Testament. Because Joel here talks about this idea of God pouring out his spirit. So what you see when you start looking at this is that, and people have done this, that they've gone through and categorized different ways that the New Testament authors using the Old Testament text. And so in this case here, what you're seeing is Paul is referring to an Old Testament text. He's taking a very similar idea and changing it slightly to teach what he wants to teach about something that God has revealed to him. But the key to understanding all this or being okay about it is that these guys are inspired. See, that's the difference. So I'm just pointing this out because if as you go along as a Christian, there's this kind of this bathtub curve. You know, they call it bathtub curve. It's like here to explain it for you to see. Like, so when as you get older, like when you get close to 20, your parents start getting dumber and dumber. And then when you're like 23, 24, they're just pretty dumb. And then about the time you get to late, maybe 30, 32, they start getting smarter again. And then when you're about 35, and that's kind of this bathtub curve. So it's this idea of going through kind of a valley. And for Christians, sometimes, what will happen is you'll come to faith and you'll be taught that the Scripture is an inspired, inerrant word of God, and you're fat and happy with that. And that's where you'll end up too, but you might have to go through a bathtub. And the bathtub, as you're going along, and you read your New Testament all the time, you never really go back and check out these things real closely sometimes. And then some critic comes along and says, well, that's wrong. Go back and look. It's different. And you start going back and looking. Or you look at the synoptic gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You start comparing them. And you see, oh, there's some little differences in how certain things are described. And so then you go through this period where you start to question, oh, gosh, I don't know. How reliable is this? Is this really trustworthy? Are there problems in this? And then as you push, again, it's the same sort of speed bump, faith bump sort of thing. As you stick with it and you investigate things further, you start to understand that your concept that you had about Scripture, although it's true in its final arrival, your idea about how it's done is off. It's overly simplistic. It's overly simplistic. And so then as you study things more, you start to realize, oh, this particular passage, like in Acts or whatever, he's not saying this is a fulfillment. He's using it to teach a principle. He's saying this particular thing you're seeing here was something that Joel predicted. And he quotes this whole passage, which in it is this one thing. He poured out his spirit on all flesh. So those are things that you'll do. And as you go through that, then you go up the other side of the bathtub curve as you start to realize, oh, okay, I see how this is working or what's being done. It's kind of like when people come with, I think I have it
in here.
Let's see if I can grab it. No water, do not flush. That's not what I'm looking for. Yeah, and I've got some of my notes from different things here, but there's a...
That's the Israel donut here. Right,
yeah, up. Okay, so...
Yeah.
So this is... No, that's not
our... Where's the computer?
Our desktop for a week.
Here it is.
What's this paper?
Yeah, it's a bowl for wallpaper.
Oh.
On our desktop.
That's cool.
Yeah.
So this is an example here that I used in a Sunday school a while back. This is a page from the Greek New Testament for John chapter 3. And then I've added some markup to it. But this is the preferred Greek text. And these are all the variations in the different manuscripts down here. So if you have a Greek New Testament, what you'll see is there's thousands and thousands of manuscripts which have been copied by different people. And so they'll have real minor changes in them or spelling. There'll be like, there's some words that are like only one letter different or two letters different. And so in those situations, you'll see most of the manuscripts have one spelling and a few manuscripts might have the other spelling. So this will put the main spelling here and then it'll point down to this particular Latin manuscript or this early Greek manuscript has this other spelling. Okay, so what critics like to do is they like to say, they look at this part and they say, there's thousands and thousands of errors in the New Testament. Well, there are thousands and thousands of very, very minor variations by people who've studied it really closely. But like what I did in this particular class is I took chapter 3 of John and we looked at specific differences, and when you look at them, they're trivial, is what I'm trying to say.
They don't affect the meaning
or the doctrine. They have to do with you know, pronouns and things like that, or spelling. So so all I'm trying to say is that, you know, you can be raised in the church, go off to college, and then some professor can stand there and tell you, you know, there's 10,000 errors in the New Testament, and you you know, and then show you, look here, see all these errors, and then that's all you see.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah,
so,
okay, what kind?
But the thing is, for every one of those scholarly people, there's other scholarly people who have looked at this just as much, and who are believers and understand that, hey, that's real strong witness to the authenticity of the Bible, because we've got so many more copies from so many different sources, and they all agree, you know, like 98%, including, you know, spelling and phrases and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
So all I'm trying to kind of say here in a nutshell is, is when you see stuff like this, when you go check it out and it's different, don't just throw up your hands and go, gosh, I just saw something that nobody in 2,000 years has figured out, and it's wrong. Right? The first thing you want to ask yourself is, especially in our age, like, we have a lot of Bible helps, but when it comes to scholarship, we're past the peak of biblical scholarship. And the reason I say that is because... I don't know why it's an emotional issue for me, but it is. It's interesting.
Wow.
But back a couple hundred years ago, or 100 years, 200 years ago, we had an educational system that was producing kids that were just phenomenal. And so some of the earlier people that studied the Bible, when they were like 8 or 9, they knew like 4 or 5 languages fluently, you know. So they were going into Harvard at age 13, you know, stuff like that. And so that was kind of the heyday. It was during the times of the Puritans, and during the started around the Reformation and went up till, oh, I don't know, the late 1800s, mid-1800s. So there were people who were way more equipped than we are. So like me, you know, I fool around with the Greek and Hebrew. I've had it for like 4 years of Greek and Hebrew, but I'm like a baby compared to these guys. And that's with me using all this computer stuff to help. You know, I don't have to spend 10 minutes looking up a word in a big Greek dictionary. I just put my finger on it and I can find out, you know, it's tense and all these different things, person, gender, number, tense, voice, mood, all this stuff. Those guys all had it right here. It's a lot different. They didn't have all the, they didn't lean on all the stuff that we lean on today. And we have this, but my point is that they're like master musicians, and we're dinking around with tin cans and a stick. That's about how it's like. Now, there's still a few guys around, obviously, that are on that par, but the average exposure that a lot of people had to the original languages of the Bible is less now than then, and dwindling. So that's like when people talk about, when you hear these terms, these theological terms, you know, eschatology and ecclesiology, and it sounds like this goofy stuff. That's just because back then there were more people that when they said the Bible, they were using Greek, and those are the Greek terms. That's all it is. It's not like weird stuff. It's just they're using the Greek language. Because when it says church in here, it's actually ekklesia. And when it says last days, it's eschatos. Last. So they're just using the Greek terms for these things. So I guess partly why it's emotional for me. It's weird. Is you kind of realize... that there are certain things you can never do. And it bugs you. Because you realize you're born in an age at a time and you will never be at the level those people were at. You'll never be able to work with God's word like they work with it, because you're where you are. God's put you where you are, and you know, he has other things for you to do, and that's great. But when you spend so long and struggle so hard to get such little bits out of it compared to these guys who are just masters of it, you know, it's phenomenal. You can go back into the late 1700s, early 1800s, and pull a volume, like a Hebrew lexicon, for example. They didn't have typesetting. They didn't have word processors. They couldn't work with multiple languages very easily at all. And you look in the thing, and the guy is—he's using like 10 languages. He's referring to stuff in French and German and Italian and Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And that's—and all those languages are printed on the page. And for us to even do it, I mean, my iPad won't even display Hebrew right yet. So I'm not saying it can't, but I'm just trying to point out that some of the stuff that people did is just absolutely gigantic. And we're past that. We're past that right now. And unless God does something, you know, it'd be interesting to see if we'll see that come again. So when people talk about the Puritans and the days of the Puritans and some of the things that happened and stuff, some of these people were involved in that. So people like Jonathan Edwards, you know, mm-hmm. depending on who you talk to, if you talk to believers who are knowledgeable, Jonathan Edwards, they'll say he's the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. If you talk to non-believers, they'll say Jonathan Edwards was the greatest philosopher America ever produced. So I'm just trying to point out that that you can go to a college or university with a skeptical professor who looks like they're really well-versed in stuff, but they can't hold a candle to these guys even who went before, who were real dedicated to God's word. And part of the reason they can't hold a candle is they don't have the motivation to what these guys did with their intellect and with their understanding of languages was worship.
Yeah.
It's worship. It's just them using their gifts, just like everyone has gifts. You take your gifts and you use them in God's service. And these guys had those gifts and they used them in the worship of God. And that's how they, you know, and if you don't have that worship engine, you're not going to do the time to get there. When you're, you know, if you're 11, 12 years old and you're trying to learn these languages and you don't know God and you're not motivated to use your gifts in the worship, you're not going to be able to have the discipline these guys had. So aside from all that, aside from the education and the rigor that they had this incredible discipline. And so you put all that together and it's pretty mind-boggling. You know, it's every bit as mind-boggling as putting somebody on the moon. You know, they didn't put people on the moon, but boy, what they did with what they had is, you know, phenomenal.
Wow.
So, a bit of a tangent there. Sorry for getting choked up.
I feel that way in some of the arts, you know, when you look at some of the master painters or artists back, what they were doing in the 1400s with just grinding up their own egg tempura paint, making their own paint, and just the level of skill, and it's just nobody can do that now, at least that I've ever seen. It's kind of what you're saying, and a lot of it was faith, was motivated by capturing God, and a lot of it isn't, but a lot of it is. It's the same thing. It's just like, you know, we have so many distractions from a wee little baby, you know.
Yeah. So I think, you know, part of serving God is accepting where
he has you.
Yeah. That's a big thing.
Yeah.
Amen.
Accepting where he has you.
Yeah.
Because all he wants from you is the best you can give him.
Yeah.
You know, like there's, I'm trying to think of this song, it's by Newsboys. But partway through, you know, he basically just says, all I'm focused on is giving God the best of what's left. Mm-hmm. You know, is it up to a certain point, he just really made a mess of his life. And he just says, here's what I'm doing. Because all I have to give him is worship. And so here's how I'm going to give him worship. I'm going to give him the best of what I have. And, you know, that's really all God wants from any of us. You know, and you have to, I have to look back and say, well, those guys were born back then. They did what they did back then. But, you know, they're not here now. You know?
Yeah.
So we're here now. Okay, so get on with it. You know, they didn't have the internet. We have the internet. You know, I mean, there's ministry is just always shifting, and it's going through things, and they're going through different times. Some of these people that were translating the Bible spent their whole time on the run, like Tyndale. He had all these disguises, and he was running around in Europe trying to hide out while he was translating the Bible. Right? I mean, and you think of that, and you go, well, wait a minute, God, you know. The guy's going to translate the Bible into English. You wouldn't have him have to run all over the continent all the time. Wouldn't you give him some peace and quiet so he can actually figure this out?
You know? Maybe not.
Yeah. So that's where you go up and you say, well, God's ways are not our ways.
No.
You know? Just like Luther. I mean, he started his translation, did a lot of his German translation when he was in that Wartburg capital hiding out. They were trying to find him, and his benefactor whisked him away and hid him away in a castle, and he was stuck there. So, oh, translate the Bible into German. You know, but again, it's like it's so inefficient. God, why would you do it like that?
It's inefficient. Well, you can mark your words that in every one of those scenarios, it's for the betterment of that person. Like Paul getting the thorn in the flesh, you know, it was for his better in the big picture to sub to go through that, you know, and you can trust in that. We don't understand it, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
well, you're a computer guy. Get a supercomputer and put every bit of data that ever was developed and push the button and see what comes out, huh?
Yeah, big mess probably. A big mess will come out. So anyway, where you see these differences, don't be intimidated by them, because at first they look like, oh, well, that's different. Well, how's that work? And then the more you become familiar with what's going on, you start to realize that these writers who are inspired are using Old Testament in ways that God wants them to use.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like when you're back in Isaiah, it talks about God makes, I know we're over, I'm just going to spend a minute on this, but God, he says, talking about Israel was born in Egypt. And so there's a statement in there that says, out of Egypt I have called my son. He's talking about his son Israel. The nation was called out of Egypt across the Red Sea, you know, the parting of the Red Sea with Moses and all that. Well, then you're in Matthew, right? And Jesus has to go hide in Egypt. Joseph takes his family to Egypt, and then when they come back, Matthew says, refers to that Isaiah passage, out of Egypt I've called my son. Well, there's no way in the Isaiah passage, in the context of Isaiah, that anyone would have had the foggiest idea that that was supposed to be hinting at something that happened in the life of Jesus. But Matthew, under inspiration, tells that it does.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So there's just a lot of things like that that you run into in the New Testament where it uses the old. So when you start being puzzled, that's usually a good thing because it means there's something you're going to learn.